The book of Hebrews, the writer, has been appealing to those to whom he writes on the basis of everything that pertains to the new order is better than that of the old. Our better spokesman, a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better lawgiver, a better covenant, a better hope, a better resurrection, a better inheritance after a while. Everything is better. Last Sunday night, or before Sunday before last, when we talked about from this book, we dealt with willful sin, if we sin willfully. Now, following that appeal to them on the basis of their being lost if they forsake God's assembly, I think that's the whole assembly, not just simply the first day of the week, but the assembly of God, the people of God, the church of the Lord. If I forsake God, and naturally that would include the first day of the week's assembly, but if I forsake that willfully, then there's no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, he follows that with two arguments. I'm going to only look at one of them and mention one and pass on to the other. He now makes two additional arguments. One is on the basis of what you suffered when you became a Christian. Are you going to let all that you price you've paid and all you've suffered and all that you've done because of Christ, are you going to let that go as you go back to the old order? Then the second one is an appeal to the worthies of the Old Testament, who great Old Testament characters who won the victory by their faith in God, a faith that took God at His word and did what He said. So I only look at the second one, the faith there that characterized them under the saving of their soul. But I do want to read, beginning with verse 32, if I may, just read that to keep the connection here. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly become partakers with them that were so used. That is, you suffered the loss of what you had. You shared with those individuals who were suffering with you. Now remember that, he says, for you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. So there's your better possession. We've been noticing that word better. I think it occurs some 12 or 13 times, I recall, in the book. Each time he's pointing out to that which is better than that which you have left. For here's a better possession. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Right, so there's an appeal to them now. That would make a good lesson within itself to go back and show what they suffered. We're going to pass over that. Thus, with the reading of it and the noticing of the fact that they had paid a great price, they had endured great sufferings and sacrifices when they became Christians, driven out of their home, driven out of Jerusalem, wherever it might have been, and by the Jews there, all scattered abroad in Acts 8 chapter, all scattered abroad. And now, are you going to let that count for naught? Well, I think that's a good appeal. I couldn't appeal to that with you and me. I didn't suffer anything. I doubt if you did. But I remember the joy of it. Am I going to let the joy of my salvation when I became a Christian, am I going to let that go by the board and turn to something else? That's his point. Now then, he goes on to say here, you may receive the promise, for yet a very little while he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Now, I think that if those folks back yonder who divided the Bible up into chapters and verses, this chapter should have begun with verse 32. For actually what he says about what you have suffered back there introduces this fact of what now is faith under the saving of the soul. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. And he moves on into the 11th chapter. And when you read the 11th chapter, I think if you just keep this last part in mind, now I'm appealing to you on what you've suffered. Now here you have the example of all of the great characters of the Old Covenant whom you revere and respect, whom you look to back there as the fathers of the whole movement. Now, they endured. Their faith was a faith that endured. You are not of them that swing back into perdition, we are not, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Now, as he goes into the 11th chapter, he's introducing these characters who illustrate and exemplify faith unto the saving of the soul. So when we talk about faith unto the saving of the soul, what is that faith? Was the faith characterized by these individuals? Now, I think this lesson will follow well on the lesson of this morning. And that is now, for he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but the righteous one shall live by faith. Well, who is he talking about that was coming? Is that the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming? I think not. I think not. I think he's talking there about the coming of the Roman army in the destruction of Jerusalem, which was foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and Luke 22 there, where Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. I think that he that come and shall not tarry would be the Roman legions that would destroy the city there. But now in the midst of that, whatever may come, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, that goes back to the book of Habakkuk, when God said there that I'm working the work in your days, which you won't believe if I ever told you, although I raise up the Chaldean, that bitter and hasty nation, to move through the length and the breadth of the land, taking possession of the Mount Bears and so on, and describe the terribleness of his army. Then, in the last part of that first chapter, the prophet then comes back to God and raises the question. Do you mean to say that you're going to use the Chaldeans to do this? A nation that's more wicked than the one you're destroying? Well, that was, of course, from their point of view. Then God says that he's going to come, all right. He's not going to tarry, he's going to come, but my righteous one shall live by faith. So, in the light of the passage in Habakkuk that the writer quotes here, I believe that is that personified, or rather dealt with, the coming of the Chaldeans who would destroy Jerusalem, that the writer here is appealing to the same condition here. He that come, the Romans come and will destroy the city, but as it was back there, the righteous would live by faith. So today, the righteous still live by faith. Well, that will apply to us. Whatever may happen to this country, out of this war, it may last just a few more weeks, it may last a few months, or it may drag on. Nobody knows. That's purely in the hand of God, so we're not speculating on that. But whatever may come, remember that the righteous always live by faith. So this is the thing now he's going to deal with in the 11th chapter. For he said, we are not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Now what is that faith unto the saving of the soul? Well, first of all, he goes on to define what faith is. Faith is the substance, the old King James Version, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. On the American Standard, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And as I've done here before, I put these two together to get my real definition of faith. Faith is the substance, and that word means under support, or the foundation. Faith, then, is the foundation of under support of things hoped for, resting on evidence or conviction of the things that are not seen. So when you think about it like that, that's what it really is. So he defines faith. Then he said that the elders there. He talks about the elders and how they receive that faith. Then he goes on to say there, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God. So that the things which are seen have not been made out of things which appear. So the first thing that the writer is saying in that faith, it accepts the creative and controlling power of God. And I think we must recognize that. If I'm going to believe in God, I must believe in him as a creator and also the preserver of the world, and also he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So the word world there is from the word ages. The worlds have been framed. The ages have been framed by the word of God. Well, that means that God's been in control through his word throughout all the ages, and still is and continue and will be. So that what was created were made out of things which do not appear. And so these ages that included the creation and the direction of these matters, all of that is of God. Now, faith accepts that. It does not accept the evolutionary hypothesis, but it accepts the fact that God created. And Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was waste and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and so on there. John 1, 1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that hath been made. But by faith I accept that. There is no other explanation. You could try to explain it any way, and the scientist tries to, but he gets back to the fact he doesn't know. He wasn't there. I wasn't there. So it'll be a matter of faith, whatever I accept. But the fact that it was done by an intelligent power, an intelligent being exerting an infinite power, that appeals to me more than anything else. So by faith I understand that. So the faith under the saving of the soul is a faith that accepts the creative and controlling power of God, and that all things are upheld by the word of His power, by that power which He exerts. And so I think our faith must begin on that basis and premise there. Then also second, it is a faith that sacrifices. By faith Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which had witness borne unto him that he was righteous, God bearing witness according to his gifts, and he through it yet speaketh. Now the it, as singular, goes back, I think, to the faith. Now the question arises so often in our minds here when we talk about this passage of Scripture. What were the gifts? What was it that made that acceptable? Well, there are two or three theories. One of them is that it was blood versus a grain sacrifice, and which I think has the greatest appeal. But it also may deal with the quantity of the gifts. God having respect to his gifts, and he through it, the faith expressed in the gifts, made him acceptable with God. So it might have been that. And it might have been the quantity. That one of them might have been expressing a greater cost to the individual, or quantity of it, instead of the other. In fact, you have a number of possible answers there, but probably that inasmuch as blood, the life was in the blood, and an offering, animal sacrifice, he was offering the life of something for his. Some of them say, well, God told him. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and so he did it because he heard God in it. That may be correct also. I think that's stretching that passage a little bit far, but nevertheless, maybe that was it. But at any rate, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice unto God than Cain did. Now then, faith today offers a sacrifice. First of all, in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That is, the sinner brings a broken heart and a broken spirit unto God, seeking forgiveness through that. Then having done that, Romans 12 and 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. Be not conformed unto this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? So now then, having brought unto God a spirit that is broken and contrite, seeking forgiveness, now having received that, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Then in Matthew 12 and 24-26, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so here then, I offer the sacrifice unto God of my service. As I share with Christ, I take up my cross, I follow him wherever the road may lead. Then in the 13th chapter of this book, I'll talk about that in probably my last lesson, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise, which is acceptable through him, rather, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God, which is the fruit of lips, and to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Here, then, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Well, I think that means that he offered what God wanted. So evidently, probably God did tell him. Those are things I say I don't know. I draw a conclusion then. In all probability, God had told him what to offer, or it might have been the quantity, or it might have been the disposition through which it was offered. I don't know. But at any rate, God accepted. Now, faith under the saving of the soul continues to sacrifice that which God wants. God wants a heart that is penitent of its sin. He wants you to present your body a living sacrifice. He wants you to take up your cross and follow the Lord. He wants to offer spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of lips. Make confession to him, do good and communicate. Do these also. Paul said, wasn't it in Philippians there, where he speaks that, in Philippians 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 5, you also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Christ. So this is now what God wants. So faith under the saving of the soul is faith that offers the sacrifice that pleases God. Now then, third, faith under the saving of the soul is a faith that walks with God. The next one is in, by faith in him. Walk with God, and he would translate it. God then bearing witness that before his translation, and it was not found because God translated it. Having a witness born unto him that before his translation, he was righteous or acceptable with God. Now and then without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that seek after him. So here then, faith under the saving of the soul is a faith that not only offers the sacrifice that pleases God, but it is a life that walks with God. That carries us back to Genesis, about 5, I think, in verse 5 or 6 or somewhere along there. No, verse 25 and 24. By faith Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Right, so you see, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. Now the writer of Hebrews said that was by faith. By faith he walked with God, and Hebrews said that was by faith. By faith he walked with God, and he was translated, had witness born to him before his translation, he was righteous or acceptable with God. Now then, without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. And so Amos makes this statement in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't walk with God unless you're in agreement with God. And so in a walk with God, therefore in agreement with God, and express that in the life that he lived of righteousness even before his translation. So faith under the saving of the soul is all of this is set forth here, is faith that walks with God. Well, surely we sing songs about walking with God. We read about walking in love, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, where he said, be imitators of God and beloved children, walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. So we walk in love with our God, and in agreement with our God, and in fellowship with him at all times. Now remember that sin breaks the fellowship according to 1 John 1, 5 to 9 or 10. We walk in the darkness, we have no fellowship with him. We walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus cleansed us from all sin. So here this matter of serving God, or of faith rather, faith to the saving of the soul is a faith that finds expression in our everyday life. Not just on Sunday when we meet. No, it's a permanent, perpetual, continuous thing, is to walk in love and to walk with God and to offer ourselves a living sacrifice day by day and so on there. Well, now this is faith under the saving of the soul. Well, the writer goes on in the next verse, I think it's verse 7. Now, another point, faith accepts the warning of God and makes preparation for what's going to come after a while. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, let's look at that a moment. Here God warned him back there in Genesis the 6th chapter in verse 2. Noah found favor with God. Now that word favor means grace. He found favor of grace with God. And so God told him to build an ark, build it so long, so wide, so deep, and to build it of a certain kind of wood and all of that. And then we read down in verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Right? So here then was a faith that did what? That did what God commanded him to do. Now God was warning him of the flood to come and how to make preparation for it. Well, now God has warned us. Back in the 9th chapter of this book, verses 27 and 28, you remember, it says there that Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, unto them that wait for him, unto salvation. Right? Now God's warning us there that Jesus Christ is going to come back. Well, as Noah back here, the faith that saved his soul was the faith that gave heed to the warning. Now over in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter there, where God is not slack concerning his coming, about verses 8 and 9, God is not slack concerning his promise of some kind of slackness. The long-suffering to you, and not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works are therein and be burned up. That's a warning to us of what's going to happen. Then they were warned of the judgment, the 20th chapter of Revelation, 11 to 15 there. I saw a great white throne, him that sat upon it, before whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. Found no place for them. And he saw him that sits on the throne, and then he saw the books were open. He saw all the dead, the small and the great, standing before him. The grave gave up its dead, and the sea gave up its dead, all of them before him, and they were judged according to the things written in the book. Then it was not found written in the book, the Lamb's book of life. He was cast into the lake of fire. Well, that tells us what's going to happen. What's the purpose of it? Is to warn us of that which is going to come, of a final judgment in which the eternal destiny of each individual is announced or proclaimed. I don't think the final judgment is the deciding point of where I'm going. I think my life decides that, and I think when I die, that's already determined. And I think I'll go into the next world knowing that. So then what's its purpose? Its purpose is to warn us that this is what is going to come. Now that faith under the saving of the soul is a faith that heeds that warning and makes the proper preparation. Well, looking back then over what we've studied now, here is a warning against drifting, a warning against neglect, a warning against unbelief, a warning against crucifying Christ afresh, a warning against willful sinning, sinning with. We have all those warnings. That's what the book is doing. It's telling them what's going to come and appealing to them on that basis to stay faithful. Faith under the saving of the soul is not faith only. It's not simply a mental assent to the fact that God is. It accepts the creative and controlling power of God and trusts in that. And I think that we've got to do that today as well as any other time. It also offers a sacrifice acceptable to God. It's a faith that walks with God. It's a faith also that heeds the warnings of God of what's going to come. But the next one, in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a land which he was after to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he became a dweller in tents with Isaac and Jacob, as with them of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here then, faith obeys God. I may not see where I'm going. Abraham didn't. That's what he said back in the 12th chapter. Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. He didn't argue with him. He got up and went. By faith, he did what God told him to do. He obeyed God. So faith under the saving of the soul is a faith that obeys God. I may not always see why. There are a lot of things that the Bible would have me to do when I began studying. Well, why that? Why this? Why that? The more you live, the more you come to understand the why of a lot of these things. It doesn't make a difference whether I ever understand the why or not. Faith accepts God at His Word and goes on and does it. But I'm persuaded that many of the things, when I began studying 65 years ago, preparation to preach that I wondered about then, well, why this, why that? I think as the time goes on, I've come to understand more of the why. And yet the why doesn't make a lot of difference to me. If God said do it, I know He's omnipotent. I know He knows what's best. I know that this is the way that's right and cannot be wrong. And so I do it because of that by faith. I may not see it, may not see why, may not see the end, I may not see anything making difference. Faith obeys God by leaving the land where He may be, going into another, dwelling in a tent. Why can't I build a house, Lord? Why can't I have a house like these other folks around about me? No, He was dwelling because why? He was looking for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. As long as we keep our eye on that, we're going to walk by faith. We're going to try to build toward that. And so then, you have Abraham leaving his home there, going into a land. So I would say that faith unto the saving of the soul is a faith that obeys God, whether I see the why and the wherefore of it or not. There is a reason for it. God has a reason. I don't think He just ever arbitrarily demanded anything of people. But He tells us what He wants. And that's always the best. That was one of Job's problems. Job, you know, wanted to reason with God. If I could find God, I would reason with Him. I'd fill my mouth with words. Yeah, he wanted to reason, wanted to argue the question with God. When he had an opportunity, he was as silent as an oyster. He didn't say a word. Didn't say a thing, because he realized that he had spoken without knowledge. That's what God had. Who is this man that speaks without knowledge? And so he did. So oftentimes we do. But be careful of what we say. Take God into word and do it, and let Him reveal to us later just why He had that particular thing in mind. Well, there's another aspect of faith unto the saving of the soul. Drop down to about verse 17, I think. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which also in a figure he raised him, he received him back. Now, that was a trial or a testing of his faith. So I would say that this, I mean the fifth or sixth, whatever it is, that this one, faith under the saving of the soul, is faith that accepts the testing and endures. It endures. Now go back to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verses 1 and 2. And Jehovah said He was going to prove Abram. And so He called upon Abram and said, Abram, and said, take Isaac, your only son, and go over to a mountain in the land of Moriah, and there offer him for a burnt offering unto me. Abraham didn't question it. He took Isaac, put the wood on a donkey, and took his servants, and went out to come to the foot of this mountain in Moriah. I don't know whether that's Mount Moriah in the where the temple was later built, or whether somewhere else. He said the land of Moriah. I don't know where the land of Moriah was, and I don't know what mountain was there. It could have been the mount that later on was called Moriah, on which the temple was built there, Mount Zion. That could have been it, but at that time, no doubt it was occupied by the Jebusites. They had been there a long time, so that might have been not been an appropriate place. So I don't know where it was. Doesn't matter. He did what He told him to do. When he got to the foot of this mount, he left the animals there with the donkey, put the wood on Isaac's back, and they went to the top of the mountain. And there he built an altar. There he put the wood upon the altar. He bound the lad. Just before that, the lad asked him, Father, here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? His answer was a classic. He said, God will provide Himself a sacrifice, son. My son, God will provide it. Well, that was a prophetic warning. God did provide the ultimate sacrifice. But at any rate, He bound the lad, laid him upon the wood, and he was just like a lamb allowed to go, like Jesus did. He raised the knife to take his life, and an angel spoke to Abraham, Abraham, here am I, Lord. He said, lay not your hand upon the lad, for now I know that thou fearest me. God speaking through an angel, but God said, I know you fear me. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? I've raised it with you many times. Does God know what a person will do before he does it? I have my doubts that he does. I think he made us capable of making these choices and decisions, independent of his foreknowledge of what it would be. At any rate, he says to Abram, now I know that thou fearest me. All right? And another fierce God, rather. Then he says, he's not withheld from me, your only son. You haven't withheld him from me. Right? So now God knows, but here he was tried. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. That patience hath its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Right? So we're put to the test. We have these trials. Peter, that whole book of 1 Peter, which was preached on a few months ago, sometime last year, the year before, preached a series on 1 Peter. And what is a Christian? A Christian is an individual here that will accept the trials. He said there, talked about the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and faith is not a way reserved and healthy, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, when you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you'll be put to grief by manifold trials. That the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here are the trials. They may be tried as if by fire here. But God is testing us. Now faith unto the saving of the soul, faith unto the saving of the soul is a faith that accepts the challenge of a trial and a testing, or the testing and trial of the individual, and endures under it, regardless of what the consequence is. Job is a great example. He endured to the end. That Jesus Christ, the great example, we'll talk about him in a few Sunday nights hence from the 12th chapter there, where he endured the trial there, even unto death, looking unto Jesus. Now that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So these trials come. And faith unto the saving of the soul is that faith that endures the trial when it comes. That's what he's talking about. And that's what God expects of us. I don't know what the trials are ahead of us. Won't matter to the Christian. If you got the faith in God that he ought to have, he'll stand the trial and come out stronger. And if he doesn't, well, he wasn't worth being a Christian anyhow. That, I think, is a point that this book is making here. So here, look at those old worthies back yonder. Now, the one other I want to mention in that, down about the 24th verse, I believe it is. Now, I passed over Sarah. By faith, Sarah, when past the age of childbearing, by her faith she conceived and bare Isaac. I think we ought to deal with Sarah's faith. And later on in there, he talks about Deborah and others back there, and Ruth and all those. Those individuals there, they were tested. They were women of great faith. But I'm just picking out a few here that illustrate the point that I want to make of faith under the saving of the soul. So when we come to that verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to endure the pleasures of sin for a season, counting the reproach of Christ and greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. Now what does that illustrate? That suggests that faith unto the saving of the soul is faith that chooses deliberately what it's going to do. It's not a slipshod type of thing. It's not, well, he just accidentally. No. Faith unto the saving of the soul is a faith that chooses deliberately to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's a faith that chooses deliberately to suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ and for the cause of Christ and to make a sacrifice for it, rather than to enjoy all the pleasures of this world in which we live. That's a part of it. So faith under the saving of the soul chooses deliberately to join up with Jesus Christ, to live for him, to serve him, and disregard all of the temptation and lust of the flesh and of the world that would draw him away. You must have that. Right? Back in what were the Judges 1:15 or 2:15, somewhere back there, we read that Joshua, in making his speech, said, as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Now choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether Jehovah or the gods beyond the river, the gods of your fathers. But for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. And so that was a deliberate choice that Joshua made. That's a deliberate choice that you and I have to make also. Faith under the saving of the soul is never a slipshod, half-hearted way of doing anything. Faith under the saving of the soul. We are not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith under the saving of the soul. All right, writer of Hebrews, what is that faith under the saving of the soul? It's faith that accepts the creative and controlling and upholding power of God in the world in which we live. I recognize that God's in control. Second, it's a faith that sacrifices, offering unto God that which pleases Him, that which God wants, as a living sacrifice. My heart and soul, my life, taking up the cross and following Him, all of that's a part of that faith and the saving of the soul. It's a faith that sacrifices. Third, it's a faith that walks with God. And to walk with God, two can't walk together except to be in agreement. So it involves agreement with God. And to walk with God involves trust in God. Trust in Jehovah with all thy heart. Lean not upon thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him. He will direct thy path. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. So it puts its trust in God. Right? Not only that, but it heeds the warning. God's warned us over and over of the coming judgment, the coming end of the world, when this age will pass away and the new will be initiated, and tells us to make preparation for it. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the light and not put off darkness. Put on light, Paul said to the Romans. And so that's what faith is. Faith then accepts the warning. Faith to the saving of the soul is a faith that obeys God. Whether I see the whys and the wherefore of it or not, if God said it, I'd do it. I may examine it to find out why. I may try to learn why. I have that responsibility. But I don't have to know in order to do it. Faith unto the saving of the soul, then, is a faith that meets the trial when God tells us to make preparation and then to obey God. And also, it's a faith there that walks with God. It's a faith also that endures the trials and the testings of life. And finally, it chooses deliberately to serve God and not try to do it accidentally. This is what the writer is talking about. This is this faith that he's talking about, and I think if that chapter hadn't ended or divided there, we'd have gone right on from verse 32. Here are the trials you've gone through. Now he that cometh is going to come and not tarry. I think that's the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. But the righteous will live by faith. You won't go back to that old system. It's going to be destroyed. What is faith unto the saving of the soul? But we're not going to drift back. We have faith to the saving of the soul. Well, what is it? It's all these things we've been talking about. Then he goes on now to talk about a lot of other good things. But I think these several things we've mentioned give us a good understanding concept of what faith under the saving of the soul is. It accepts God. It offers a sacrifice. It walks with God. Heeds the warning. Obeys God. Accepts the test and overcomes in the test. And chooses deliberately that he's going to do all these things. Well, maybe that'll help us this week to live a little closer to the Lord. Whatever may come, and whatever the testing and the trials may be, I have no children in this war. You may. I may have no grandchildren as yet. I may have those. But I want to tell you that whatever may come, God is in control. And what He expects of me is to live by faith, walk by faith, have this faith under the saving of my soul, which expresses itself in an attitude and relationship to Him. And that's what we all want. Well, let's stand together and sing the song that our brother has selected for us.